take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, that we might glorify you by our application of your Word in it, recognizing that it is your Word that glorifies you because it is your Word that demonstrates your perfect integrity. And it is your perfect integrity that you are in the process of deploying in order to demonstrate that you will always be with us and always are oriented to your creatures because you cannot violate your righteousness, your justice, and your love that comprises your holiness and is extended to your creatures in grace. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're examining Jesus Christ, who's presented in his unglorified humanity as the God-man, Savior, and Lord in his first advent. And of course, that's the point that's at issue right now where we're at in the discussion, where the leadership of the Jews, what's left of client nation Israel, that's under the foot, if you will, or under the authority of Rome at the time, under the fourth cycle of discipline, is rejecting him, and they are attempting to cause him to say something that gives them a basis for accusing him of something against Rome, so that the Romans will, so that they can take him to Pilate and accuse him, and thereby have the Romans kill him. So we've seen how, up to this point, we've seen how he's completely deflected all of their assaults. And he's actually turned around now, and he's taken the aggressive side. He had previously been operating on, on basically passively responding. And now he's actually, in our study, as we'll see today, he's engaging them on the issue that they've rejected. That is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. They've rejected that, and they're in a position to know. They should have known, but they failed to know because of their... Actually, because they've set aside the Word of God and substituted their own rules as a system of religion. That was the problem. So Jesus Christ entered the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross through the baptism of the cup that occurred on the cross. So this is where God was in Christ acquiring all of the resources necessary to forgive the world unconditionally and simultaneously maintain his perfect integrity. That is the real issue going on here. Now, what's interesting about God is it actually costs God a lot to forgive. It cost him his son. What's interesting is he mandates us to forgive others as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven us. It doesn't cost us anything that we haven't already lost. You ever think about that? When you forgive someone, it's because they've harmed you some way, or some, you think you have anyway. And as a result, you have been harmed, and so you're responding in forgiveness does not cost you anything you haven't already lost, except your arrogance. So, which is nothing. that's actually baggage. So, that's why the mandate for us to forgive is so important. And of course, I've been making the case of mercy, grace, forgiveness. And forgiveness is the power that God has used, or it does use. It's the only way he could deal with it. Realize, in the case of creatures in a fallen state, the only way perfect God could deal with that intransigence in a positive way was forgiveness. Now, so the challenge became, how do I do this? That's why the cross is so important, and that's why the person of Jesus Christ is so important, because that was the way. That's why he is the only name by which anyone can be saved. That's why the whole thing, he is the way, the truth, and the life. All of that is wrapped up in him, because he's the one that was able, he was the one that God provided. It was God's solution to the problem that propitiated the Father and maintained the integrity of God. That was the issue. So again, he forgives because he paid the price. He bought the policy that enables it. We, on the other hand, simply take advantage of what he's done. So we lose nothing and probably gain a lot by forgiving. Because what happens when you forgive, the power of God comes into play. And because you're obeying his word. And things are going to you're going to recover things that you might not otherwise have recovered. So I mean, that's just a principle to understand. When you forgive someone, you haven't lost anything more than you've already lost, except your arrogance. That's the only thing you would be holding on to not forgive. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the spiritual victory, God's strategic victory that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. Of course, that was the point of issue here. The Jews had a problem with his deit Son of God part. The Son of David part, they couldn't refute. That was in the Hall of Records. They could actually lay that. I'm sure they checked that out first. That would have been the easy way for them to just blow him off. But no, not only did Mary come from the line of David, but Joseph, who was his surrogate father, actually did too. And of course, they could say that he was a product of adultery or fornication. It didn't really matter because he was of the right line. And of course, that wasn't the case, but they accused him of that, of course, in their negative volition. The Holy Spirit, of course, was his true father, but they were rejecting that. And that's really the point of issue in our discussion at the moment. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience and becoming a channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power. And that pivot power is you operating under the Word of God, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what pivot power is. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, again, got to understand what's going on with Jesus. Jesus is submitting to the people, or the Jews, the leadership, but he's not obeying them. That's an important thing to understand. That's why they're mad. He's actually telling them off. And we ain't got there yet. That comes next, after a slight couple detours. So, he really reads them the riot act. Because they have absconded with power, arrogated to themselves. That's the word. The technical fancy word. They have arrogated to themselves power they don't have the authority to have. That's the big problem. And they've done that through the oral law, which is how in other words, they made a religion out of God's word, but God's word isn't a religion. You see, that's the problem. So God's word is grace. God's word is truth. That they made it a system of do's and don'ts, which they thought was meritorious before God, which of course it wasn't. They were just digging a hole farther away from God. Because God's policy is grace, not legalism. See, they were constantly condemning people. And they're trying to condemn Jesus. That was not flying. That was flying like a lead balloon. It weren't happening. Because they couldn't. He was perfect. Now, they trumped up some things against him ultimately, but that was beside the point. That was God working, you know, through the evil of man. So, God the Father, he was a channel for fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where power of God's word is deployed through positive volition. And we're going to take a side trip into negative volition here. We might get there today. Because that's a really big topic here with the Jews. And I haven't really studied it like I'm going to. And how it all plays out. And I'm going to actually draw some parallels between the United States and the Jews. Because we're basically the same. If there was a parallel between the Jews of Jesus' day and the church age, we're it. We are the poster children. We're the poster children. We're the poster children for grace in the church age. And we're blowing it off, just like they did. Same exact thing as a nation. Same. Our evil is exactly the same as theirs. Now, the consequences of theirs was bigger. They lost the client nation, and they lost salvation, if they didn't believe. We, on the other hand, many are saved, are going to lose the client nation. But the negative volition involves identical. No difference. And I'm going to make that case. Luke 22, we have, this is Jesus in the garden, asking if it's possible that the cup be passed from him. Which this is Jesus saying, hey, man, if there's any other way to do this, let's go there, okay? Because he knew at this point that it was the die was cast. Of course, it was cast in eternity. And he was going to have to go and suffer the separation from his Father. And that was the problem he faced. He didn't want to deal with that. He'd never sinned. He never did sin. But he never had imputed sin either. So he'd never had the issue with having the Father turn away. That was the issue. So he says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. So that was his final submission to the will of God. But God demonstrated his love for us, per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. So this is where he unilaterally resolved the problem. See, love found, remember, righteousness, justice, love are his essence of his integrity. And none of that can be compromised. But they found a way, through grace and the sacrificial work of Christ, to resolve the problem of the fall and maintaining their integrity. And of course, it was a judicial work. It was done in a courtroom. There was no imputation, or I should say, no home for sin in Jesus. He was imputed to him forensically, in a judicial sense. So he was blamed for something he didn't do. Okay, God did it. You like getting blamed for something you didn't do? I don't think so. Nobody likes to get blamed for something they didn't do. But this is part of the plan. This is how God got it done. That was the heavy lifting. The perfect, impeccable one was blamed for all of our sins. Now, there was no home there, but he was judged for them. He paid the price. And God was satisfied. And that's the issue. That was the issue. Propitiation, that's the big word for that. So we respond by reciprocal love by complying with his mandates, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. We love and we keep his mandates. His mandates are the issue. See, well, what is the mandates? Well, that's us living according to the integrity of God the best we can under the ministry of the Spirit. That's it. And we're always going to fail. God's fully aware of that and has provided complete sufficiency for that. That's why we rebound. Knowledge of any known sin, faithful and just to forgive your sins and purify you from all wrongdoing. So the provision for failure is built into the process. That was bought on the cross. That's what we're celebrating right now. Okay? So the failure is not the issue. It's recovery. You see, he knows we're going to fail. In fact, I made the case here a week ago or two or three or whatever that the imperative moons in the Bible imply that you're out of line. That's a real important concept. So when you see a mandate in the Bible, for the most part, it's meaning, hey, you, stop it. Do this. Okay, it's like a DI in front of a bunch of soldiers that are just showed up off the bus. They don't know squat. All right, they don't even know how to stand. They don't know how to walk. They don't know how to talk. They're just a bunch of mush. And they got a DI there that's going to work them out through the process of 5 or 6 or 8 weeks to get them kind of in the line so that they can begin to do something productive in the Army or Marines or Air Force or whatever. Take your pick. They're all the same. They're not all the same. Some are more severe than others, but basically the principle is the same. So that's us. We're out of line. We're screwed up. So we have a mandate. Stop doing that and start doing this. And there's all kinds of them. There's lots of them in the Bible. So that's where the rules, if you will, for the spiritual life come into play. Or in the case of the unbeliever, the rules regarding establishment. That's believer and unbeliever. And the rules regarding the gospel. And of course, that's Jesus. That's all that's about. Nothing else. He's the only one that could do anything there. The rest of us have no capacity to do anything. We are completely dead, cut off, separated. I mean, we're a bug, squashed, basically, from a spiritual sense. And we got nothing. That God in grace comes to us through Jesus and says, hey, I got a plan here for you. That's what he did with man and woman in the garden in Genesis 3. He says, you guys are completely whacked out. You don't got nothing going on. You are screwed. And right now, if I had a brain, I didn't say this, this is what I'd say. I would smoke you guys and turn you into cinders. And be done with it all. Wash my hands and walk away. But no, that's not what God does. He's got a plan that covers the whole process and says, hey, I'm gonna put my son on the cross. And I'm going to allow him to take the hit on the sin. So in the meantime, you take advantage of it. And how you remember to do that is you sacrifice this animal periodically. Today, it's the Lord's table. We celebrate. And there's no periodicity. You can do it every week, every month. Take your pick. Do what you want. There's no prescribed on periodicity. There's only a prescription that you do it, as we'll see. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity. See, he's the why. He's the one who got it all done for us. We concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, which he established in Luke 22:19-20. So this is in the upper room, just before he's ready to go out and be captured by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and their cohort of soldiers. All right? That's what's going to happen. So that's going to happen in, you know, just a few hours, if that. Maybe not even. We'll eventually get there and work. That's a couple days after we're at now. Maybe a day and a half at most. And not very far away. So when he had given thanks, he took some bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, gave it to them, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And of course, we understand the word there for blood means substitutionary spiritual death. So that's Jesus fulfilling the process of the blood. Remember, the Old Testament, it's a metonymy. Right? The blood represents the spiritual death of Christ. And Hebrews goes through the whole process and discusses the transition and why. Because the blood was really not sufficient, it was representative. It's Jesus' work that was sufficient. He's why he sat down. He sat down when he was done. The rest of the high priest never sat down. Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death of the cross per Philippians 2:8. So this is where he allowed himself to be humbled. We have the same kind of mandate in 2 Peter. Allow yourself, 1 Peter 5:7. Allow yourself to be humbled. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be humbled by God. God the Father. We just saw what happened. He prayed, "Hey, if there's no way to get out, avoid this, let's find another way." But they had already determined in eternity that there was no other way. So he knew that wasn't going to happen. See, that result is humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, Philippians 2:9 and 10, the next couple of verses. See, this is him in his ascension, where he is seated, and at this point, God the Father is going to cause every creature, no matter what, angel, mankind, positive volition, negative volition, you are going to bow. This is the Operation Footstool, which is another side trip we're going to take. So we've got two side trips we're going to take next little bit. Negative volition and Operation Footstool. Because they came up in our study. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father and by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone per Romans 5:8. You see, this is his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. So we were still hating God, and often we still do, even as believers, because we don't have his doctrine. If you love me, keep my mandates. All right? See, that's the thing. So when we don't keep his mandates, we're demonstrating that we don't love him. Now, we can mouth off like we do or something, but a lot of good that does. I mean, words don't mean squat. You see? They're lies half the time. So, whatever. He solved the problem, though. And so, if you adjust. It's simple rebound. It's a simple adjustment to that. But when you're not keeping his mandates, you're out of line. So you're demonstrating that you don't love, is the point. So he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world per Revelation 3, 8, and 1 John 1:29. This is where God, again, solved the problem in eternity before the whole thing started. See, we were in view from the outset. Christ was in view. Actually, Christ was in view from the outset. Well, so were you. Every creature was. It's not like God wasn't completely aware of every creature showing up, starting with the first angel that was ever created down to the last person that's born. Everybody's in view. And their place in the plan is in view. God knows exactly where they are. And their volition is the issue, though, ultimately, in every case. Volition is always the issue. So while we were his enemies, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, per John 3:16. So this is the verse that we go to on the discussion of the gospel, because it concisely describes what's going on. God gave in order to acquire potential for salvation. And potential was provided for everybody. Nobody's left out here. Nobody. Now, there are people who would say no. Lots of people say no. But that's not because there wasn't opportunity. There was opportunity. Equal opportunity and equal privilege. We'll talk about that briefly, too, in our next segment here on negative volition. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated. There's our word. That means he's satisfied. That simply means is that God made a plan such that he could reconcile himself to dirtbags without himself becoming all scummed up. I mean, you want a nasty way of saying it. But that's what's going on. He couldn't have the stuff stick on him that we had sticking on us. So the challenge is, how do I do this? The answer was Jesus. We'll make him the point guy, and we'll impute to him all that junk. And judge it there, and that way I can say I'm righteous because he paid the price. Because what's the wages of sin? Death? Okay, so every one of us deserved to die. Spiritually. We were spiritually dead, in fact. That's why we started out that way. That's why in Adam all died and Christ all are made alive. So the price was already paid. In the sense that we've died, in the sense that we're spiritually dead. But God in Christ reconciles us so we get what? Born again. Spiritually alive. That's what the big issue with Nicodemus was, how can I go back into my mother's womb and get born again? And Jesus says, hello, you dingbat. I mean, really, you don't understand that from the scriptures and you're a teacher of the law. Well, they clearly weren't teaching the right law. They were teaching the Torah, not the Tanakh. There was no forgiveness there. That was the problem. It was just piling on. Well, a lot of good that does. You can keep piling on all you want. If God piled on us, we would be sinners. He doesn't pile on us. He forgave. See, that's why the power is in forgiveness. That's the thing we always have to remember. When we are in a position where we can forgive, we have power. Now, we don't want to go there because it's going to cost us our arrogance. But we're mandated to, you see. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't integrity issues that come into play and other establishment things that come into play. That all, this isn't taken in a vacuum. That when it comes to the spiritual issue, it's forgive. Okay? Doesn't mean that people don't have to pay a price for their intransigence in the context of time under the authority of the officials that are delegated to do that. All right? Because that comes into place too. Nothing's in a vacuum here. That in the spiritual sense, forgiveness is the issue for the believer, especially. So as a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death, God is propitiated so that He is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice. Because the Lord willingly laid down His life for us as our substitute. John 15:13, 1 John 3:16. We know this by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. So there's the principle. We are to become as He was. Now, we are not anywhere close to Him. All right? But we can emulate Him to the extent that we have doctrine in our souls under the ministry of the Spirit. Okay? The only way you can get there from here is doctrine. The natural man does not understand the things of God. And this is the biggie right here. Forgiveness. Natural people can't do that. They'll remember it. They'll say they forgive. And then 25 years later, don't you remember when you did this? Oh, well, I thought I got forgiven. The Lord forgave me 30 years ago. What's with you, dingbat? I mean, that's kind of the response you ought to lay on them. Right in their face. Who are you? You probably wouldn't do that because you probably want to keep them as a, quote, friend, unquote, which they're not. They're your enemy because they just said that. But whatever. Do what you want. I would tend to confront them. This is why believing Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through me. Salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So this is how mankind gets what he wants. Of course, mankind doesn't have a clue about how to get what he wants. So he rejects this whole process because he's arrogant. See, no, rather than doing this and being oriented to grace and truth, he's oriented to self-righteousness, arrogance. All right? So I'm going to be good. I'm gonna bust my knees on the walkway. I'm gonna do all this stuff that I gotta do, to make penance. Oh yeah, right. Mm-hmm. So you started out dead and you're still dead. Now you're hurting dead. That was real smart. See, it doesn't work. And the Jews were doing this. That was their problem. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian sailor who asked, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. And this is a concise way of presenting it to the Gentiles. Believe. Now remember, in Acts, Peter was saying repent. People get screwed up with that. And they get screwed up with that because they don't understand the context. The context is the Jews. The Jews had already rejected Jesus. So the only way they could believe was to change their mind. That's what repent means. Better know how. Change your mind. It's not be sorry. It's not any of that crap. And it has nothing to do with sin. It's Jesus. Change your mind about Jesus. And accept Him as Messiah. Done. Alright? That's equivalent to believe. It's just the context. Again, anytime you have a problem passage in the Bible, quote unquote, there are no problem passages in the Bible. There are passages people make into problems because of their failure to understand the Word of God properly. Context, context, context. Context resolves every problem. All right? You've got to either have dispensational context or you got to know who was in the topic before they got there. Who was he talking to? Was he talking to some Gentile that didn't have a clue? Or was he talking to a Jew that actively opposed Jesus and attacked him? I think you approach them differently. You have to approach them differently. One guy has no frame of reference for who Jesus is. The other guy has totally rejected him. One guy needs to get clubbed over the head with a hammer. One guy needs to be talked to graciously. Okay? I mean, some people just need clubbing. And ain't going to get them done because you can't do it. It's the Holy Spirit's got to do it. But the point is, you can confront them. And Jesus is, he does confront them. We're doing that right now in our study. He's asking them questions that they refuse to answer because if they answer the question, they admit that he's Messiah. And they don't want to go there. You see? So he's answering them impossible questions. And they didn't ask him impossible questions because he answered them easily. Because they didn't have a clue. So the response is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is aorist tense. That's important because that means in a moment of time. So this is a basic eternal security concept. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time by believing in Christ privately in our thoughts. So there's no issue of doing things overtly. It's all invisible. It's all in your head. Now, there's a passage in Romans that talks about in your mouth. But that's context, Jews. What's going on there? He's talking about the Jews who already rejected Jesus and have all this stuff in their head that they should have known. Shema, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's in their mouth and in their voice. And if they're thinking about what those words mean, it's Jesus. But no, we can't have that. So the words were in their mouth. But they would not connect the dots. They refused. So Jesus left his friends, the members of the royal family, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is the second person plural imperative of the Greek word poieo, where Paul references the Lord's instructions, which we saw in Luke 22. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense mood and voice, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this makes it a repetitive function, periodically, no specific periodicity. All right, that's what's going on. So we do it every 3 months. Other people do it monthly, other people do it weekly. Do what you want. Because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord through the Bible doctrine that is resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So that's what's going on here. We're simply referencing Jesus' work through the cup and the bread. So there's a connection, a spiritual connection to it. Now, this is ritual. This is ritual. This is, again, it's what we see through it that matters. We have these instructions for taking in Lord's table from Paul, starting in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the blood of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So here we have a problem. You're out of line. And the Corinthians got out of line a lot because they like to have parties. But a man must examine himself and in do so, eat of the bread and drink the cup. So the point is, don't not do it, do it right. Which is simple. You're rebound. For as he who eats and drinks and eats judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick, weak, and a number sleep. So we got people going through the cycles, you know, discipline. What's going on in their lives. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So this is a major rebound passage, and it has to do with evaluating ourselves in light of the Word of God. That's all. That's what's going on here. So we understand from this that we are to examine ourselves, imperative mood is a mandate, to do something because of failure. So this is why he's telling them to do this. Because they weren't. Or if they were doing it wrong. You see, that's the point. So that's why you had to have a mandate. Again, right back to the principle of mandates. In the light of the word, there wouldn't be some dead people around if they hadn't been doing it wrong. All right? And remember, this is early church. So God isn't quite as hammered down today. I mean, people aren't talking to people and they're dying right now. In front of you, like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, I mean, that ain't happening lately. At least not often. Doesn't hit the news. Other things do, but that don't. So it ain't happening. All right? So that's kind of a first century kind of thing. These guys had responsibilities because they were being instructed by the apostles, and they had to. God wasn't putting up with this crap. And they had less room for error there because God was not, he had to start things out so that things were right. All right, they still went way off in the weeds. Look at what's happened. All right, you got how many percent of Christians have a clue? Almost none. So the point is that it still went into the weeds, but he got it started straight. So we understand from this that we are to examine ourselves, that is the imperative mood, in light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. Of course, that was all accomplished by Jesus on the cross. That's why we can do this. This is the cross coming into view. So if we acknowledge our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, purify us from all wrongdoing. Having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action by acknowledging any known sin, then we're instructed to partake of the elements. The bread, which represents His body, in which He bore the sins and judgment for our sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. So you've got to realize He had to have a body. This is what makes God, Jesus unique. The second person of the Trinity, we go to a passage. We just saw it, I think. It's out of Psalms. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. If we didn't do that already, it's going to get to a day. We get there. So the point is, how does God sit down? Well, He can't. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. All right, He doesn't have to sit down. He doesn't do sit down. But what does sit down is the humanity of Christ. So when God is talking to God, it's God the Father talking to the Son and saying, hey, you, use your body to sit down at my right hand. All right, that's what's going on. And that happened after the ascension. All right, so that's, He had a body. Why? Well, He had to have something to go to the cross with. That's why He shows up in time from a virgin birth. Okay? So that He's unique. That's why the words in Deuteronomy 6:4, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord is God, the Lord is unique. Well, that's Jesus. Unique. Why is He unique? He's got a body and He's God. Alright? God-man, Theanthropos. See, that's the thing. And that's the thing the Jews didn't want to accept. The God part, anyway. They would accept that He was the Son of David. They didn't have a choice on that one because it was in the pedigree. All right? So but the Son of God part was up for discussion, although He fulfilled all the prophecies. So they were just closing their eyes because they didn't want to see. Now, none is so blind as one that won't see. That was them. So I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, in the night He was betrayed, took bread, and He had given thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now we can pass out the bread and observe this part of it. So I'll ask the blessing on the bread and then we'll partake of it. Father, we thank You for the blessing that we have here in the bread that represents our Lord's body in which He received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. The body was required because He had to be a mediator and the mediator between God and man. And He was the unique one for that purpose. So You pre-designed the system in order to have Him come into play, in order that we could have a relationship with You. And so our message to the world is to be reconciled to God, because God, through Jesus Christ, has already reconciled Himself to You. And we have no message of condemnation. No, not at all. Our message is one of reconciliation and grace. So I was to recall that as we partake of this element, and we ask to thank You in Jesus' name, amen. The cup represented His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and the eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in Him. See, God, in the spiritual death of Christ, which is represented, it goes back to the Old Testament and the blood of the animals that bled out before they were sacrificed, and the blood that was offered on the altar. That's why the word, the metonymy for blood, is you have nothing but you have the hymns that talk about the blood. Well, that really is a metonymy. Remember, it's substitutionary spiritual death. But that was how it was worked out in the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament. And even before that, in the patriarchal system, as we saw in Genesis, talked about in Genesis 3. So this is all coming to a head here, and it's the spiritual death of Jesus, and this is the representative of it in the church age, where we have the fruit of the vine as the representation of the blood. Because we don't do the sacrifices that Israel did. All right, that all terminated. So to replace that, we have this element. But it's a picture of the same thing. That's the thing we have in our head. God judged Christ. Christ died. Now, it was forensic, yes. But he died over and over again. How many billion times did he have to, billion, trillion, trillion, billion, trillion, did he have to die in sequence and never fail? and never sin. You know, basically, he's getting hit with all the sins of the world. Past, present, and future, for everybody. That's a lot. And it took him 3 hours to get it done. So omnipotence and omniscience took 3 hours to get that done. Woohoo, that's some pretty heavy lifting. So, and as a result, that was his death. That's why we're alive, spiritually. Because we believed in the only way that can happen. You see, that's the point. So, that was what was going on there on the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And we celebrate that here with the fruit of the vine, or the cup. So in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is the church age covenant. This is the covenant to the church, which is a separate covenant from Israel. I don't think I've taught that, at least not lately. I've mentioned it in passing, but that's a whole other topic. But we have a covenant, which is an agreement with God, and a protocol. It's basically related to the dispensation of the church. And that's our mission. And this is his way of launching it. Because this is what starts, basically, from he's going to the cross. 40 days later, he's going to be ascended. He's going to be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. He's going to be ascended in 40 days. And then the church starts 10 days later, Pentecost. All right? So that's what's going on here. So we'll get the cup here and drink it, remembering the significance of it. So we'll offer a prayer on the cup, and then we'll take it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to recall the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that provides us with the relationship that we can have with you, because you are satisfied. And you are satisfied because you were able to judge in him the sins of the world, and he simultaneously remained his perfection, because he had no inherent sin. He had no sin whatsoever. But judicially, he got hit with it all so that you could be satisfied. And now we have a open court. We can come before the throne of grace at any moment because of him. And so we thank you for that and all the other benefits that accrue to us as a result of believing him. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to our study in Mark. Last time we left off in Mark 12:35, and the parallel passage in Matthew 22:42. This is where Jesus is responding to them, you know, after they've basically been shut down. He then poses a question to them, because he takes the initiative after they've basically they shot their wad. They all missed. And now he's going to come back at them, and he's going to pin them down because of their negative volition. And he's going to bring them right to the point where they want to answer him. And that's important, because that's a good thing, that's a good technique to have. If someone refuses to answer you, then you've done everything you can. You've given them everything they need to have in order to be saved, or because that was the critical issue here. And they said no. There was nothing else he could do. And so after this, he's going to actually stop even talking to them. All right? He had already kind of done this back down in the valley when he turned and walked away. Well, this is really the final straw. From this point forward, after he goes through this next little dialogue with them, he got nothing to do with them. He starts talking to the people. He starts telling the people how off the wall these people are. All right. Now, they, of course, ain't going to like it, but that's so. But he has no dialogue with them. In fact, he doesn't even answer them, except maybe just a word or two, even through the whole process coming next. He barely answered Pilate, remember. And Pilate says, don't you know I can let you go? And Jesus says, well, yeah, the power you have came from my Father, and you wouldn't even have it if he didn't give it to you. And that's when Pilate peed his pants. You know, he was really, I mean, he was a big dude politically, but he was facing a bigger dude. And that's when he washed his hands of this whole thing. You know, he says, no, I don't want anything to do with this. And so he tried to find a way out, but there weren't no way out, because he had a mob on his hands, and he was a weak guy politically. Anytime any people that are political are weak, because they stick their finger in the air and they hope that they figure out which way the wind's blowing, and they kind of go with the wind. But the problem with the wind is it's always downstream of a stink bomb. You know, it's a mob, and that's what's going on. So people that follow the mob are always wrong, because the mob's never right. They're emotional. There's no thought in a mob. So we'll get to that. So he says, he began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And Matthew 22 actually sheds a little more light. It says, what think of you of the Christ? whose son is he? And they actually respond. They said to him, the son of David. So this is them having looked at the pedigree. Remember, this is the scribe who was the lawyer who had been given the job of presenting him with the final question that they had for him in order to trap him. And of course, that had completely failed. And he had actually responded in a way that blew the guy's mind. Because what did he do? He backed up. Their whole job, I mentioned this last time, they were trying to lock him down into the Ten Commandments. But he didn't get locked down. He backs up and says, the whole law is love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there was, what could he say? This is what the whole law means. Because any single facet wasn't sufficient. You see, so sometimes you've got to back up and you've got to take a bigger picture. So Jesus was adept at doing that because he understood the whole picture. He understood the meaning of it. That's why doctrine is so important, and of course why the ministry of the Spirit is so important, because if you have the doctrine, one of the promises we have from God is the ministry of the Spirit will help us recall it in the right context. And you'll come up with stuff that you never believed you even thought you knew, because he'll put together something in your head that it'll be a synergy or synthesis of multiple things that you put together, had heard, and in the situation we need to answer. So that's the promise we have from God when we're witnessing to others. So our job is simply to be open to the situation and allow God to work through us as the opportunities present themselves. So we left off where, after completely confounding the Jewish leaders with his answers to the questions, they asked for the purpose of entrapment. So that was their agenda. They were trying to trap him so that they could accuse him before Pilate and have him killed. He asked them about whose son the Christ is. There's also a leading question, because this is the critical issue in their attitude towards Christ will determine their eternal destiny, and their negative listen towards Christ and their failure to recognize him as Messiah is their problem. See, he's always cutting to the chase. Remember, God is only interested in one thing. What think you of Christ? I mean, if there's any one thing that God cares about, that's it. Because God desires that all men be saved. So if there's anything that's important, that's it. Now, to the extent that that is set aside and obfuscated, you know, that's the devil working. To the extent that, in our country, was founded on the basis of Christian principles. I mean, the founders were believers. They were locked into the Word of God. The principles of this Constitution are established on divine establishment principles. These guys were full of it. All right, completely filled with God's Word when they wrote those documents. And it was the main thing in their head. Today, people, they don't have a clue, especially the bosses, the people that are trying to render decisions on what's written there. I mean, they're completely out in left field because they're trying to redefine what the words mean. It's insane. I mean, they're complete idiots. I mean, they don't think they're complete idiots, and people don't think they're complete idiots, but anybody with a brain knows they are because of what they say. All right? So that's the problem. And these guys had the same problem because they had misunderstood who Jesus was from their oral law. They completely missed him. I mean, Herod comes to them and asks them, where's he at? These guys showed up here from 700-800 miles away in their caravan, and they're asking me where he's at. And they had to say, we don't know. That just tells you how out of the loop they were. And it was their job to know. See, they were responsible, but they weren't. They were not fulfilling their mandate. And it's the same as what's happening in our country today. The leadership is not fulfilling the mandate. They're misrepresenting the truth. They are not defending the Constitution. Okay? They're not. And we're going to talk about that. The response is the son of David, because that's the one they could prove. Remember, they could see that because it was in the book. They couldn't deny that. Believe me, if they had a chance to deny it here, they would have. They didn't get away with that. So he responds with a follow-up question that's designed to challenge their unbelief in an attempt to get them to the correct response. See, they had half an answer. Half an answer weren't good enough. Because that isn't the critical part for salvation. What is John 3:16? God loved the world so much that he gave his son. Not David's son. Now, yeah, David's son was in the process because of the Davidic covenant. But that's a detail. It doesn't come into viewing salvation. You don't have to know that. You can, but you don't have to. Their answer indicates that they understood the messianic line and that David's and the Davidic covenant So their answer emphasized the humanity of Christ, and of David emphasizes humanity. They could not deny that because he was the son of David. Of course, they had to haul records. In his humanity, Jesus Christ is the son of David, but Jesus Christ in his deity is also son of God. And of course, that's the issue of salvation. So understanding the perfect humanity of Christ is important because the perfect humanity of Christ died as our substitute, which we just celebrated. But they are missing out on identifying his complete identity because he is the God-man. That's critical. See, that's where we have the uniquely born son, the God-man. The word is monogenes in the Greek in John 3:16. So their answer was only half an answer, and as far as God's word was concerned, it was only half an answer, and it was wrong. Jesus therefore asked them another leading question in an attempt to help them understand that he is also undiminished deity as son of God. So remember, he didn't give up on them yet. He's trying to bring them around to the point where they will see what's going on, but he's going to fail because of their negative volition. It's not his lack of ability. It's their lack of orientation to him. And they should have known already, but they didn't. They didn't want to know. There's none so blind as those who do not want to see, is what they want to see. And that's what's going on here. Mark 12:36. David himself said, so this is the next part. David himself said to the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. So this, he's saying that this, the Old Testament scriptures are inspired by God here, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring David to write this about Jesus, about the Messiah. And they can't deny that either because it's in their scriptures. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, there's Operation Footstool, which is why we're going to take a side trip. All right. So this is the passage that talks about Jesus as the strategic victor, which we just celebrated, ultimately being given the kingdom that he deserves when God's done putting all the enemies under his feet. All right. And God's in the process of doing that right now. So it hasn't happened yet. It's in the process. And when it's over, it's over. And Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to, well, there's going to be a lot of people dying. But the people are just a detail. The real big part of this thing is the angels. They're the real enemies. Because people are just pawns. You know, we're just here because of the angelic conflict. We're a response to that accusation that they made against God, that God is unrighteous. So we're God's answer, our testimony, that we live out daily, as we function according to the word of God or not, is our witness before that. And that's what we're doing. That's why we're here. So we're just a detail of this whole thing. In this verse, Jesus quotes Psalms 110:1, where it says, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai. In our passage, the Greek says, Kurios said to my Kurios. So in the Greek, it doesn't have the specific words. In the Old Testament, you actually can see God the Father and God the Son here if you are willing to see it. Now, of course, they don't want to see it, but that's what they say. If they read this verse, and this is one of the verses. There's some verses the Jews don't typically like to read. This is one of them. There's a bunch in Isaiah 53. You know, they just want to go over there. Because if they do spend too much time there, they might find that they have a problem. All right? And they don't want to do that. This leaves no doubt regarding what God's word is saying about Jesus Christ. In Psalms 110:1, God is saying to God, in the Greek it's kurios, is the word for deity. God is saying to God, sit down at my right hand. And God doesn't sit down because God is omnipresent. Sitting is a posture that all human beings take. You see, God doesn't do that. He could, I guess, if he wanted to, but that's not the point. The issue is that this is a posture that the human body takes. Omnipresence doesn't have to deal with that. The scribe had answered with the correct answer, it just wasn't a complete answer. And the Pharisees are being willfully ignorant. That's the problem. Willfully ignorant. Which means they're really big-time responsible, which is why they're going to be toasted in 40 years. You know, 70 AD is going to show up here about 40 years hence, and that whole place is going to be gone. R-A-Z-E-D. Flattened. All right? Not as good as a nuclear bomb would do, but close. All right? Similar. Messiah is the son of David, but Messiah is also the son of God, so their answer ignored the fact that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and his is a critical issue in the salvation in the gospel. See, that's the point. John 3:16, that's the passage we just noted. God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten, of course that's the word monogenes, whoever believes in him shall, there's our word monogenes, you can see it right there, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, that's the Greek word. It means uniquely born. Not only begotten is not really a great, it's okay, but it's uniquely born is better. Why? Virgin, Holy Spirit's his father, I mean, that's kind of unique, it hadn't happened since, and it hadn't happened before, so it's kind of unique. That's the definition of unique, of course. So the point is here that he is the uniquely born Son of God, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal. So that's the issue right there. That is the concise statement of the issue that man has before God in salvation. And of course, God's the only one that can provide salvation. Man can't. Because man's in a position of complete weakness. Spiritual death means that you can't do anything. But God, of course, has solved the problem in Jesus. As Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ is not simply a descendant of David. He's the God-man in hypostatic union. So if you're going to approach from the standpoint of his being Savior, which is the point here, you start from the fact that he's God because he was God long before he was man. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, that's God, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this was a conundrum for the Jews. They didn't want to see this. And then 14 goes on to say what happened. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this was where God's revealing himself to another level. Now, previous, God had been represented to the people through the law, which also is filled with grace when you understand the process. But it was a partial revelation. So God incrementally reveals himself. So the further along the process, the more about God we know. And we're in a place of full disclosure. Because nothing can be added to the Word of God at this point. The Word Bible is the Word of God, and it's finished. Tetelestai, what Jesus said on the cross. So the whole thing is laid out now. All the data we need to have is done. So we have full disclosure. So we have more data. So we're more responsible, of course. But they are responsible because much of what we have was in there between the lines. And people like David and Jeremiah and Isaiah got it. All right, they wrote it down in the Old Testament. They got it. No, they weren't quite the same level that we are because they didn't understand the nature of the Trinity and things like that. But they still understood the principle. Where did that principle just come from that he answered them? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's the message, right? That's all. That's what our life is. The spiritual life comprised of that. Loving God and then loving man. In their own way, of course. God is personal love and man is impersonal love. So that's the law, and that's the whole picture. Now, we can relate to that perfectly. That's what we do. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We don't do it, of course, but we're supposed to. When God says to God, "Sit down," it means that God, who is to sit down, has to be more than God, the person of the Trinity, who is to sit down, has to be more than God. He must also have a resurrected human body. So we're talking about Jesus here. When did God say this? He said this after the cross, after Jesus' resurrection, after he had ascended to heaven. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ was told to sit at the right hand of the Father because his humanity was acceptable, that God was satisfied with his work. So that was the issue. And of course, that's why there's only one name. God is satisfied with Jesus' work. And he wouldn't have been resurrected apart from that. Remember, the jury was out for those 3 days and 3 nights. Was he going to be still in there or was he not? Now, when they showed up in the empty tomb that Resurrection Sunday morning, which is why it's a celebration for the Christian faith, it was obvious. He weren't there. And the tomb was, the big rock that was in front of the tomb was rolled back uphill so that they could get in and see. And of course, he didn't need that to get out. He walked out through it. But, you know, when Peter and John and Mary were going in to look, they had to have that stone rolled back, and that was no easy feat because it rolled downhill, and it was rolled by a bunch of Roman soldiers so that they couldn't get it out. So the fact that it had rolled back uphill is pretty significant. Of course, the angel did that. But whatever. So Romans 3, we have the issue here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's our status in Adam, short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, this is how God is redeeming us through Christ. whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. See, there's the reason. That's how. We are all this stuff that accrues to us as a part of being members of the royal family of God in relationship with Christ is because propitiation, God was satisfied. In His blood, there's our metonymy, substitutionary spiritual death, through faith by means of doctrine. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That was what the Old Testament was all about. Let's roll it forward. Just roll it forward. We're keeping on rolling it forward. And they had the ritual plan. They had the sacrifices. You know, they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and all that stuff going on where they rolled the sins forward. But God was keeping a record of all this stuff. All right? And when Jesus on that cross, those 3 hours of darkness, he nailed them with all that stuff, plus ours. And everybody else's, you see. He got it all. That's where precision comes in. So he said, okay, let's just keep rolling it. We have an account here. We'll keep on writing it down, and eventually we'll get to the point where that account gets paid. But you ain't paying it. Jesus is. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, that's the issue. Faith in Jesus. Simply believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, Son of God. And that's the issue. And that's, of course, the answer they would not give Him. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our position in union with Christ, as well as all the benefits that accrue to us as a result of that. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges in our life, either whether they are in our thinking or in circumstances, no matter what. Because You have completely dealt with all those issues. The issue for us is simply to appropriate Your grace gift and live in that grace constantly because of what You did for us through Jesus Christ. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.